But it's good to be with you all this morning. Trust you had a good week. And we've had some rain. We might get some more. We've had some warm weather. We had a couple of days this week where we did a little camping Friday night, went to Fun Day. That was kind of fun. Didn't get a whole lot of sleep that night, but we had enjoyed our hiking the day before and went to Prince Edward Island for the day on Tuesday. So we've just been enjoying the weather. I know some of you have been doing the same, out and about and enjoying the beauty of the Maritimes. You don't have to go far to see a lot of beautiful things or to enjoy yourself. We can just stick around home, and I'm glad for that. But anyway, next Sunday I'll be away for the day, and Brother Smith and his wife Susan will be with you folks for the day to minister. And we're planning on going to the beach for that week. So anyway, appreciate all the prayers and trust you're getting some rest, some R&R, rest and relaxation, as they say. It's important that we do that. I was sharing with somebody what Christ said about that when his disciples and him were so busy. The Bible says that they couldn't even find time to get a meal. They were just so busy. And eventually Christ said, look, I'm going to take you guys away. We're going to go into the desert. We're going to go to a quiet place for a little while. You guys need some rest. You know, it's a biblical concept. We know that even in creation, God told us or demonstrated, gave us an example that we should rest. And that's exactly what we do. We take at least one day and we do that. So anyway, good idea. Take your family, your loved one, your spouse, yourself, whatever the case might be, you and the Lord, and just go and enjoy some time in His creation. So that's what we did and that's what we're going to do. By way of our time together this morning, we're going to go back to the doctrine of the resurrection, the teaching of the resurrection. Let's get myself organized here while I do that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 15. We're going to start here this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All right, I'm ready to go. Maybe we'll pray and we'll ask for God's blessing on our time here this morning. And then we'll get into the resurrection. By the way, we'll probably be here. I know Brother Smith will be here next Sunday, but we'll probably dive back into this again the following week. If we don't get through all this today, of course we will. But if you have any questions, if you're confused about anything, I won't be surprised if that's the case. Sometimes I'm confused myself, but don't be afraid to put your hand up and I'll try to straighten myself out and see if we can figure out any of the questions that we might have. But now's the time. Sunday school is great for that reason. It's an open forum, and don't ever be shy to raise your hand or call out a question or a comment or whatever the case might be, correction. If you're too shy to do that, write me a note. Pastor Tim, what about this? And I'll do my best to address it confidentially if I need to. But whatever the case might be, just want to make sure you have all your questions answered, just like me. I know that I often will sit down and quiz somebody or study just to make sure I understand the Word of God. So anyway, the resurrection is where we're going to continue here this morning. I'll pray, and we'll get right back into it. Father, we love you, Lord, and we thank you so much that we can even have a conversation, and not to mention the hope of eternal life, that we can discuss it today with facts before us, your Word. Lord, that we can bank on the promises that you have given to us, that we will have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that we can learn about this teaching, the resurrection. And Lord, that we can find in your Word answers in regards to it. So bless us here this morning as we continue to study this topic. As believers, we want to understand as much as you want us to about these different things, and especially the doctrine of the resurrection, so fundamental to our faith, to the church. And so we just pray for your blessing on our time in class here this morning, likewise with the children. Just bless them as well. And Lord, help each of us to understand clearly what it is you want us to understand about these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Be with those that aren't here this morning. And those who aren't well, Father, you know about those needs. So just minister to them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a few thoughts in regards to what we talked about already or reiterations. We know that death isn't the end. We talked about that last week. There's this concept out there that, you know, once you're dead, that's it. Everything is over. But that's not true. Death is just the end of how we've been living. That's my definition. It's probably not that theological, but that's the way I like to understand it. Death isn't the end of our existence. Death is simply the end of how you've been living it. And once the season of our lives come to an end, there is existence beyond that. There is eternal life or eternal damnation beyond that. But there is an eternity waiting for every human being, according to the Bible, according to the Word of God. We know that both, and we looked at this last week as well, in both the Old and the New Testament, whether we go to Job or John, that teaching is all throughout Scripture. And some of the Old Testament prophets talked about it, besides people like Job. Isaiah as well spoke of it. The psalmist spoke about it, David. And likewise in the New Testament, even Jesus himself spoke about the resurrection. It is a biblical teaching, a biblical doctrine, and it's, again, central to our belief. The Christian faith exalts the resurrection as central to our faith. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what's the point? If he's not alive today, if Jesus did not defeat death and rise from the dead, then there's no point of any of this. We may as well go camping. Go find something else to do with our time. Nothing matters. We will die, and we will die like dogs. There will be nothing after that. We'll simply just not exist anymore. But the Bible makes it very clear that's not true. There are some religions out there that do teach this concept of annihilationism, that you will be annihilated, that you will simply cease to exist upon your death. Your soul will be destroyed or will no longer be in existence, and that will be the end of you. This is not biblical. People invent things to believe in, but the Bible teaches something quite different than that. Now, all throughout Scripture, that there is life after death. There is judgment after death. And that means that there is something else after we die, right? If it's appointed on a man once to die, but then after that is the judgment, that means death wasn't the end. There's something else after that. And so it's very clear. It's a biblical concept. We've talked about some of these things. It's fundamental to the Christian faith that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that we will someday be resurrected. And just think on that for just a minute. I don't know if anybody else has ever done that. Think about the concept of living forever. You here this morning, as you sit here, think about this. You will never cease to exist. There's something unsettling about that, isn't there? And it's funny that it is. We almost feel a little bit awkward for feeling unsettled about the fact that we're always going to be in existence. It's almost like we might want to say, well, you know, eventually I kind of want to hit the stop button. And the reason for that is because our existence right now is fraught with sin and misery. The curse makes it so that we want things to come to an end. You ever have a day and you couldn't wait for the end of the day to come? Yeah, we want to get in bed and reset the whole thing. Start again, maybe tomorrow will be a better day. We live our lives according to time and time management. Things always come to an end. So we've been programmed that way. But our existence will never end. And as I said last week, it's where we spend it that we need to be focused on, that we need to be concerned about. So it's central to our faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, of course, is foundational. I shared this last week. I'll just share it again. This is a quote by the Gospel Coalition, by the way. In regards to the resurrection, it proves Jesus is the Son of God. He's the only one that defeated death, took his life back, raised from the dead, and it validates our salvation in and through Jesus Christ. If he did it and promised that we will do it through him, then we know we are saved because what he said was true, and it's true for him, it's true for us as well. And then finally, it guarantees an eternal life, not eternal damnation, not eternal suffering or eternal separation from God. It's a horrifying thought, I understand. And the idea that people think they know what they want. They think they know what they're talking about when they say, I don't want anything to do with God forever. I don't care about heaven. I have no desire to be around Jesus or God or Christians. I don't want anything to do with God. And ultimately, separation from God is God allowing us to have what we want, to say, okay, I've been trying to be a part of your life. I've been investing. I've been interjecting in your life through different Christians who come and speak to you, through gospel messages, through gospel tracts, and you continue to shut the door. You close the door. And eventually, the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. Eventually, you're going to hear the gospel for the last time. And God will give you what you want, and you will leave this world without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. And instead, the Bible says that there will be eternal damnation. Separation from God is damnation. Separation from light, truth, hope, peace, rest. It's a horrifying concept, but it's the reason why we have to be bold in our proclamation of the gospel. There is hope. But what's the point of having hope if we don't know what we need hope for or from. We need hope from separation. We need salvation from God's judgment against our sin, against Him. So the resurrection is central. It's important. We have a hope in Christ. We have been redeemed because of Christ, saved, and we are looking forward to a resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we looked at this. We're going to look at it again in a few other verses as well. But starting in chapter 15, verse 17. Well, we may as well go all the way back to verse 12. It says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection after the dead?" There were some that were suggesting that. That doesn't mesh. It doesn't coincide. "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Isn't that true? If Jesus Christ, if his bones are still in the tomb, then everything we're doing today, everything we're doing in our Christian lives is all in vain. It might be good. It might be moral. Somebody once said, even if there is no Jesus or no God, I'm still living a moral life, a life that is allowing me peace and joy and fulfillment. I don't necessarily appreciate that quote or that statement, but anyway, it makes the point still. The Christian life is a good life, but it's good for the reason Jesus Christ is a part of it, right? But it says in verse 4 or 15, "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." Not only do we have no hope, but all those before us have no hope. Paul, he's got no hope, he's saying. And those before Paul have no hope. But we know that we do have hope because Christ rose from the dead. Verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable." So there is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he rose from the dead and because he promised those who trust in him will rise from the dead, we are guaranteed that salvation. So we have a hope. The resurrection is central to our faith. It means everything. And I'm so thankful that as a believer in Jesus Christ that we have hope beyond the grave. There are more seasons to come in our lives. So we looked at these things last week, and we even looked at some resurrections in the Bible. I love the fact that the Bible is littered with examples. And God is like, I'm not going to save this, you know, this big show until the end and resurrect everybody. I'm going to give them foreshadowings of this truth. And so not only was Jesus Christ resurrected, did he take his life back and raise from the grave, but we know there are others who were resurrected already. And we talked about some of those. Lazarus, of course, is one of the more famous ones. Lazarus died, then he came back to life. And the Pharisees were so angry at Jesus that they wanted to kill him again. And it just demonstrates our sin. But in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there were many that rose from the dead. They were dead, and then they came back to life. We don't have an accurate number because of the saints that came out of the graves at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're not given how many there were. But we know that it was more than 11 or 12 for sure. In general throughout the scriptures, because we can count that many. The point is that there's about a dozen examples of people who had died but came back to life again. And so God has given us lots of evidence that that's going to happen to those who trust in Christ, whether you're looking back on his death and sacrifice or forward towards it. There is life in Christ. Though there is death and life, there's life in Christ. So we saw those different examples of those who have been resurrected. Jesus Christ was permanently resurrected. He doesn't have to, he will never die again. We're not going to crucify him afresh, right? He's been resurrected, and forever Christ will live. And the rest of us as saints will have our resurrection day, and we will live forever. So does anybody have any questions maybe or any thoughts on any of these things? I know I reiterated a lot of what we looked at last week, but just before we get into the four phases or four parts of the resurrection. Does anybody have any questions? And you may, as we continue to look at some of these things.
So, if they didn't believe he was the Son after he rose Lazarus, why would they believe after he was resurrected?
Well, they didn't. So when Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, Lazarus came forward, 3 days he was dead, they took off the grave clothes, he was alive again. And a little later on in that same chapter, book, I should say, not chapter, throughout that gospel, there comes a point when the Pharisees discuss their hatred for Christ and Lazarus and putting them to death to sort of end the evidence that Jesus was who he says he was, who he said he is. And so that was their hatred for Christ and for his teaching was so deep rooted that it didn't matter that a dead man was now alive again. It's like it didn't matter. They didn't see the miracle. They didn't see Christ and what he the godliness of Christ and what he had done. They just wanted to forsake it all and blot it all out because they wanted what they believed to be the truth. That's essentially the issue. It's the same thing today. People will wipe out whole Christian villages in the name of the God that they have committed to. Even though that God doesn't exist or is demonic, people are sincere about their beliefs and they'll do anything to hang on to them. It's the reason why Jesus came is to separate us from the darkness and to bring us into the light of the truth because men are deceived about salvation. So I don't know if that answers your question, but to me it always was astounding that, you know, instead of falling at the feet of Jesus after seeing Lazarus and saying, okay, yeah, clearly you are who you say you are. I'm sorry. Forgive me. You know, have mercy on me. They just become even more bitter and angry against him. It's incredible. But that's what we know is in the heart of mankind, desperately wicked. Anybody else have any other comments or thoughts, questions, or anything at all? Well, I wanted to, we talked a little bit about this as well. The resurrection is in two parts. According to Daniel 12:2, some will awake unto everlasting life, and some will awake unto everlasting contempt and shame. So there is the everlasting life of the righteous and the everlasting life of the wicked. Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2 speak on that. But when we think about the resurrection, the first resurrection, there are two resurrections or two groups, the righteous and the unrighteous. The first resurrection or the first group, the group of the righteous, is broken down into four parts. And that's why it can sometimes be a little confusing. And there's four parts or four phases to the first resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the first phase. And that makes sense to us. Without Jesus rising from the dead, the rest of us aren't going to. So we recognize how that has to be sort of the first phase of the resurrection of the just, that Jesus Christ rose first. And there's a term for that. It's first fruits. He was the first fruits. And we talked a little bit about that as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we just read it, verse 20. It says, or we didn't read this yet, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept or those that have already died. So Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He's the first fruits. The rest will follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the rest of the righteous, those who have trusted in him. But he's the first fruits. Verse 21 says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So Christ was the first fruits, and that's the first phase of the resurrection. Does anybody remember this is a little bit of a side note or a footnote to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In that first phase of the resurrection, Jesus rose from the dead first. There was also another group that rose from the dead. I just referenced them in Matthew chapter 27, the saints. It says many of the saints who died, when Jesus resurrected, when he rose from the grave, so did they. It doesn't give us how many, but these dead saints came back to life, they resurrected, and they walked around, and they talked to people in Jerusalem, and they were seen of people. And we're not told what happened to them afterwards. We don't know if they were raptured or if they all lived a normal life and died. We don't know if they were resurrected with glorified bodies, in which case they would have been raptured into heaven, or if they were just healed and given their old bodies back, but disease-free, at least temporarily. Either way, we know that that first resurrection seemed to provide the first fruits of what Christ accomplished. Those saints that rose from the grave were the beginning of the first fruits. So that's the first phase of the resurrection. Jesus Christ, essentially, that's the main focus. The second part of the first resurrection is us, right? We're in the next order. It says in verse 23, but every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. So that includes us. And the second part of the second phase is the main harvest, right? Whenever you go out, anybody have a hodgepodge yet this year? Probably a couple maybe. Yeah, we like our hodgepodges in the Maritimes, some butter, cream, all that stuff. We just love that. And we can't wait. We don't even wait. We pick those beans and carrots and potatoes when they're brand new. We don't let them get big. We want them when they're fresh and new and soft and they taste so good. But that's just the first fruits of the harvest. The rest comes in a little while, right? When we all start our pickling and freeze-drying everything and putting things in freezers for the winter. Well, the church is the rest of the harvest. All those from the day of Pentecost until the rapture of the church are included in that second phase. So you're included in that second phase. All those from the day of Pentecost who have died until the rapture of the church will be a part of this second phase of the resurrection. So that's you and I. And this brings us to the topic of the rapture, which is probably where we're going to spend the duration of our time here this morning. The second part of the first resurrection, or the second phase, is the rapture of the church. Every Christian who has died or lived from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. So before the tribulation period, I believe, as many do, and the Bible, I believe, teaches that there will be a rapture of the church. The church will be removed from the earth before the seven-year tribulation period. Does anybody want to comment on the reason why they would say or believe why that is? Anybody want to comment on that? I understand, by the way, this is sometimes, there's different beliefs about the timing of the raptures and the second coming and all those sorts of things. Some people don't see the rapture in Scripture. I'm going to go to some verses that I believe clearly demonstrate that there is a catching away of the church. But does anybody have any comments? Why would there be a rapture of the church? Why wouldn't God just leave us here for the whole time, especially during the tribulation period, so we could tell all our friends, see, I told you this was coming. See, that guy's the Antichrist. Listen to him. Here's what the Bible says about him. See, here's what the Bible said was going to happen with the League of Nations. Here's what the Bible said would happen with the mark of the beast. It would be very clear to us as Christians. We could run around and we could tell all the world, look, this is what the Bible said is happening. So why would God remove us?
God promised that he would keep us from the tribulation. And that period is the time for Israel to be redeemed. And God provided 144,000 to witness to them.
Okay.
And also, it says the restrainer has to be removed for the man of sin to be revealed. So the restrainer is removed from the church of God and the Spirit goes with us.
Right. Absolutely. Amen. So I agree with all of that. And the idea that God has promised that we won't have to endure his wrath is really the centerpiece of what you just said. And it's the reason why I believe in the rapture. There's another part of it, though, that I think it's interesting to at least consider. When you read either, where is the mention of the 10 virgins. Is it Matthew 23, Matthew 24? I'm not sure. But anyway, the parable about the 10 virgins is clearly a picture, though it's speaking of the Jews as well. It's speaking of those who are saved and that there's coming a day when the bridegroom will come for his bride. So the point I'm making is the main reason for the rapture of the church is that Jesus Christ is getting his bride out of the way before he allows the judgment to trample the earth. So as his bride, Christ is removing us. And here's the point. I think that's exactly what a good groom would do, especially if you're the one that's bringing judgment. If you're the one opening the seals, you're going to rain down judgment upon the earth. Then your bride is going to be, if you're able to, going to be removed out of the way. And this is what I see as one of the reasons for the rapture. God is removing the bride out of the way because he has told us the wrath is not for us. So I want to look at some verses to demonstrate that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Go ahead and turn there first. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. What is the wrath of God? Actually, let's do this. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 first. What is the wrath of God? Anybody want to mention or comment on that? What is the wrath of God? God's righteous judgment, the wrath of God, God's righteous anger. So the wrath of God is God righteously judging wickedness, because he's a good God, he's a just judge, and that's what he does. So the wrath of God is his vengeance against wickedness. And when we think about the wrath of God, it's what we have been saved from. Let's look at a couple of verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, actually verse 7, it says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire," this is a very descriptive verse, "taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe." But verse 8 makes it clear, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think about the wrath of God, we have a specific reference to who the wrath of God is for. Well, who's it for in this verse? Well, according to what we just read, those who obey not the gospel, those who have rejected Jesus Christ as Lord, who will not adhere to him, who will not obey the gospel, will not yield, will not bow the knee, will not confess the tongue, reject, unbelieve, despise the gospel of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is against those individuals, which we all were at some point in our lives, whether we knew it or not. Right? You don't always have, you know, a young child in the house of a drug dealer doesn't know his, you know, his parents might be bad people, but they might be immune to that, but they're still going to be a part of the whole process when things start going down and spiraling. Just because we don't understand or know these things doesn't mean that we're not going to be affected by them. So the wrath of God is against those that believe not the gospel, that reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as Christians, we have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have accepted that free gift of salvation and forgiveness. And so as we read this, we know that the wrath of God is not for us. It's for those that have rejected the gospel, not believed in it. Another verse is Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I can just read it here for us. Romans 1, verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God," so specifically referencing God's wrath. And I don't parse up his wrath, all of his wrath. I don't want any of God's wrath. I don't want a little bit of it. I don't want any of it. And I believe that that's what we've been saved from all of God's wrath, not 50% of it, 70% of it, or even 95% of it, but all of God's wrath. It was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. He drank the cup. He received the wrath that we deserve. That's the gift of salvation and the wonder of the gospel. And so when it comes to God's wrath, I don't believe we're going to receive any of it. And I'm thankful for that. But Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So the wrath of God is specifically allocated for those who reject God, who do not receive the righteousness of God or believe in the righteousness of God or the salvation of God. Again, it says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They reject it. They despise it. The wrath of God is allocated towards them, not those that have yielded and submitted to the word of God. John chapter 3 is another verse here. John chapter 3. It's a very simple verse, but it's so powerful. Here's what it says. So again, in reference to the wrath of God, who is going to receive the wrath of God? As Christians, are you and I going to receive a certain measure of the wrath of God? Again, 50% of it. Even if it was just half, it would be better than a full dose, right? But again, I don't believe any of us are going to receive the wrath of God. The chastening of God, sometimes as Christians we receive, but the furious, vengeful wrath of God is not for us. So verse 36 of John 3, it says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So those who believe in the Son of God, the wrath of God no longer abides on them. And that's the condition. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's the whole concept of being saved or safe. If I'm going to receive part of the wrath of God, part of the vengeance of God, then I'm not fully safe. I'm just partially safe. But I believe we are 100% and fully saved and safe from the wrath of God. Again, not speaking about the chastening of God, or even when we stand before Him of losing rewards for not being faithful to God. But in terms of judgment because of our rejection of Jesus, we will not receive any wrath because we've put our faith in Christ. So again, verse 36, it says at the end of that verse, "But the wrath of God abideth on him." On who? Those who do not believe in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So the wrath of God is, again, I'll use the word, allocated towards those individuals. When you think about the tribulation period, as was mentioned by Troy, it is the wrath of God. It is poured out not only on the nations of this world who have rejected the gospel, but also because of the state of Israel in their unbelief. God is going to get their attention. And when he does appear at the second coming, at the end of the tribulation, they will recognize him, Jesus, who they pierced. So the wrath of God is, again, not for us. It's for individuals that have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody have any questions or comments on any of those things? That makes sense? Clear as mud? Hopefully not. All right. So what about the rapture? What does the Bible say about the rapture? Has anybody ever heard or had a conversation with somebody and they like, no, the rapture is not a biblical concept. It's not in the Bible. Or maybe the timing of the rapture, some suggest it's, you know, it's post-trib, it's at the end. Post-tribulation is end of tribulation. Pre-tribulation is at the beginning. In general, I believe we're pre-tribulationists. We believe at the beginning of the rapture, the beginning of the tribulation, God takes us out of the way first. He removes his bride and he gets us out of the way. Some would even believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. And I'll tell you, my personal attitude about different beliefs is I don't sweat it. We're all wrong about something. And we'll all figure out what that was someday in glory. The Lord will set us all straight on those little details that maybe we got wrong. But as the Lord has led me in my life, it's very clear to me that the rapture is a mandate that God has for the church. I'm not the only one that believes that. There are many Bible scholars, theologians, preachers, and teachers that I respect and trust who have taught this for centuries even. Some would suggest that the rapture is a new concept. It's not a new concept. And you can go back as early as in 300 AD. And there are several different examples. I don't have them before me, but of individuals that quoted a catching away, a rapture of the church. Long, long ago, many, many years ago, quite early. I'm going to see if I can find a little note I might have on here about that. Anybody have any questions to help me while I do that?
Yeah, the wedding supper of the Lamb takes place before the battle of Armageddon. That is one piece of evidence that there's Christ before the battle.
Yeah. Right. Amen. Yeah, to me, that's a silver bullet. So silver bullet puts it to rest. There's a wedding described in Revelation chapter 19, the wedding of Jesus and the bride of Christ, the church. That's us. And it takes place in heaven while the tribulation is happening on earth. That's the main reason for the mid-trib viewpoint, right? It's like, okay, we can't do anything with that, so we're going up halfway. But anyway, that's not to split hairs. But I do believe what you said, that, yeah, we're going to be in heaven. It's interesting. The Galilean weddings had a ritual where the father would inspect the habitation of the son where the son was going to bring his bride. This is the dwelling place. So dad would come out and say, well, okay, this is the house you got for your bride. It's not quite done yet. I'll be back in a few weeks. Keep working on it. Eventually, the father would be pleased. Yes, it looks like you're ready to go. You're going to be able to take care of your love. Go get your bride, son. And so the groom would leave with his entourage, others that were going to, the wedding party that would go with him. And the bridesmaids didn't know exactly when that was going to be. It could be months, up to a year in some cases, and often was. But so they were always ready and in waiting. The bridesmaid was always waiting for the groom to arrive, especially as things got later. And the idea, of course, we know that in that chapter, Matthew 23 or 24, I don't have that reference there, 25 maybe, where the entourage shows up and they have the torches lit, and some are ready, they have the oil, they're able to light their lamps and they're able to go, and some are not ready. But the interesting thing about that Galilean wedding is that they would use this phrase unique to the Galileans, where they would take the bride, put her on a litter, and then the men would carry the bride, the groom beside her, and they would fly her to the father. And I love that expression because it's an expression that I believe is a hint to the rapture. As they carried the bride to the homestead where the groom and the bride would now live, they would fly her to the father. And then for 7 days, they would lock the gates. And if you were late for the wedding, it was an insult to show up after the fact, so they just wouldn't let you in. The doors were locked, and the bride and the groom and the family and the guests, they would celebrate. And they would have festivities for 7 days, and the bride and the groom and all their friends and family members would do that. And then following the 7 days, they would carry on with the rest of their lives together. And to me, it's such a clear picture of the rapture of the church, where Jesus Christ is going to be sent to catch up his bride. Go get your bride, son. And when Jesus Christ catches us away or flies us to the Father, we're going to be with him for 7 years, 7 years of marital bliss in heaven, where we will be with our loved ones, our family, our groom, our Savior, our Lord will receive our rewards, and all while those who are outside the gates are in misery. They miss the wedding. They didn't respond to the invitation. They didn't have the Holy Spirit or the oil. They didn't put their faith in Christ. And so the 7 years of tribulation will take place on earth while we're in heaven getting married, I guess, as Troy said. So that's one aspect of the rapture. I did find some quotes here. Let me read them to you. I'm kind of getting off track, but I think this is important. Because have you ever heard that? Anybody ever heard that rapture is a new concept? Like 1800s, different. So, and there's different people that have sort of, let me share some quotes. Clement of Alexandria, and these are books that you can read. This is from the Stromata. So anyway, in 150 AD to 215 AD, Clement of Alexandria said, the church will be taken into the clouds and glorified. Into the clouds to be glorified. This is a reference to the rapture. Long before the 1800s or anybody else showed up. This is 150 to 215 AD. Tertullian of Carthage said in 160 AD to 225 AD, this was in Against Marcion, Treatise on the Soul, page 55. It says, believers will be caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord. He said that. That sounds like the rapture. Another one, Methodist of Olympias, 260 to 311 AD. The saints will be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds, similar to a wedding procession. Gregory of Nyssa said in 335, 396 AD, in the writing Against Eunomenus, believers will be caught up into the heavens as demonstrated by Christ's ascension. John Chrysostom in 349, 407 AD, in his homily on 1 Thessalonians said, we will be caught up in the clouds to honorably greet the Lord upon his return. And Augustine of Hippo, 354 to 430 AD, said in the City of God, those alive at Christ's return will be transformed and caught up to meet him. So the rapture is not a new concept, but I would go back even a little further than all those guys and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and that's what we're going to do. So go ahead and turn. Actually, first let's go to Romans chapter 5, please. Yep.
Revelation 3:10.
Yeah, that's right. We'll go there as well. Very clear. Romans, what did I say? Romans chapter 5, verse 9. So just the concept of the rapture is a biblical concept. We are saved. How much wrath are we supposed to endure? Half of it? 50% of it? Is it a midpoint tribulation rapture? Or are we saved from all of the wrath of God? I think we demonstrated from those other verses, the wrath is not for us. It's for the unbelievers, the unrighteous, and that we are going to be saved from the wrath. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says, much more than being now justified by his blood, okay, and there's a lot to this, our justification through Christ, but here's the end result. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Those in Christ are saved from the wrath of Christ. Not just some of the wrath. I don't want any of it. I don't even want 2% of his wrath. I don't want him to be angry with me at all, the Lord God. But I don't believe that he is. I believe that because of Christ's sacrifice, those in Christ are saved from his wrath. So just one verse that demonstrates that. Those justified by his blood will be saved from his wrath. Another verse, Revelation 3:10. We'll go to the verse Dakota mentioned because that's a pretty clear one. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, some would suggest that, well, this is just for this church. Let me. Anybody ever heard that? That Revelation 3:10 is referring to only this one church, that they will escape the wrath of God. All the other churches will have to endure it, but this one church has a unique promise. Now, to me, that doesn't fly. The church of Philadelphia and the church of Smyrna were two churches that Jesus didn't have any issues with. Every other church, he said, I have somewhat against you. You're making some mistakes here. But those two churches, Philadelphia, brotherly love, and the church in Smyrna, the poor, poor church, they were just small and poor, Jesus Christ didn't have any issues with them. Now, why would not Christ say to both of those churches, both Philadelphia and Smyrna, that he's going to save them from the wrath? How come Philadelphia doesn't have to endure God's wrath, but Smyrna does, even though Jesus didn't have anything bad to say about Smyrna? So it just doesn't make sense. God is not a respecter of persons. And he wouldn't say to one church doing what they should, you're going to have to endure my wrath. Another church that's doing what they should, that guess what? You don't have to endure my wrath. Right? If I was in Smyrna, I'd be like, wait a second. You know, Jesus gave them another promise, as he did to all the churches. But we don't want to endure the wrath of God. Here's what it says in verse 10. Because thou hast kept, by the way, this is to the church of Philadelphia. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Hour is simply used to describe the short season of 7 years. It's not just one literal hour. We know through other teachings that it's going to be 7 years. So, but the hour of tribulation is specific in regards to the tribulation period. And we know that Jesus Christ, said that I'm going to keep you from that hour which is going to come and try the whole world, those that dwell upon the earth. So again, as Dakota pointed out, this is another proof text, as it were, that we will not endure the wrath of God. So before the tribulation period, God is going to remove us out of the way. We see it in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, when John says, after these things, he heard a voice saying, come up here. He heard the trumpet, and God pulled him out of the way. And again, this is kind of a picture of the rapture of the church. So let's look at a couple of other references here in Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Again, this is the second phase of the resurrection. It's the resurrection of the just in four parts. Started with Christ. He had to go first. We're going to follow him. The timing, you know, is a little later down the rope. It makes no difference. And so we're the harvest. The first fruits was Christ, potentially those other saints that rose from the graves. And now we are the main harvest, those from the day of Pentecost until the rapture of the church, until that trumpet sounds, which, by the way, could happen today. We might in some way, shape, form here a trumpet, and we're going to know that's it. And then somehow we're going to be snatched away from the planet. It sounds pretty hard to believe, except we live in a world that believes in aliens. So I don't think it's that hard to believe anymore, right? If it ever was, at least for some people. It isn't anymore. We believe a lot of bizarre things. It's not hard to believe that God, who can speak the world into existence, can simply take us out of the way, remove us, catch us up, call us to heaven. He's going to do it to the two witnesses. He did it to Enoch. He did it to Elijah. Jesus ascended on high. Potentially the resurrection saints, we're raptured away and we will be as well. So there's lots of evidence that it's not hard for God to do this. But here we go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, and to wait, well, we should back up to verse 9 at least, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Okay, so we're referencing Christians, believers who now have trusted in Jesus Christ, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And the wrath to come is specifically speaking of the hour of temptation that's going to try the whole world. It's the wrath of God, but also it's true to understand that any wrath of God, hell, we're saved from hell. That's the wrath of God. We're saved from judgment and being sentenced to separate from God for all of eternity. That's the wrath of God. So we have been saved from the wrath of God or delivered from the wrath of God again. How? Because of Jesus Christ. So the rapture is God keeping his promise, removing us out of the way before he opens the seals, the Lord, and unfolds the wrath of God. One more reference. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. Again, this is all just in reference to the wrath of God. We haven't even looked at the rapture passages yet, but the wrath of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. That's no longer on the docket for you and me. It was at one time. I was born. There was coming a day when the wrath of God was going to be poured out on me, whether it was the day I died and was judged and condemned for all of eternity because of my separation, my sinfulness before God. And it could have included the tribulation period if I was alive during that period of time. But because of Christ, I no longer have to fear or be concerned about the wrath of God. It's not appointed to us, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. For God has not appointed to us his wrath. And I praise God for that. Amen? We don't have to fear the wrath of God in any way, shape, or form. The chastening of God, because he loves us, yes. We are going to, as saints, suffer loss because of our shame. If I stand before God and he has saved me, I'm in heaven now. And he says, what have you done for me, my child? And I say, nothing. I live for myself my whole Christian life. I never once thought of you, but thank you for your faithfulness to me. I will suffer loss, it says in Corinthians there. I won't be happy about that. In other words, that will be to my shame. I want to be able to stand before the Lord and say, yeah, I wasn't perfect, but I did love you. And here's some of that love. Here's the precious stones that I earned for you. In regards to the wrath of God, we're going to be saved from the wrath. I believe this is why the rapture is so wonderful. We don't have to fear the tribulation of God. We don't have to fear the wrath of God. God is going to remove us out of the way. Now, that doesn't mean we won't experience difficulties. And some Christians have experienced tribulation, incredibly terrible tribulation. But this specific period of time that the Bible says will be unlike any other season the world has ever seen. To try those that are on the world has never seen. I don't care, you take all your wars and your catastrophes and weather phenomenons, and you take your being thrown to lions and beheaded and all of those horrible things that happen to Christians and even the world in general, it has never seen what's going to happen during the tribulation period. Nothing like it has ever happened. And that's the wrath of God, and we're going to be saved from it because of Jesus Christ. Does anybody have any questions on any of those things? Any comments? Okay, well, let's go to the rapture passages here. We got about 5 minutes left, so we'll be quick. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 while we're here. Starting at verse 13. The language here is very clear to me. It says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, In other words, I want you to know this, Paul. Look, I don't want you to miss this wonderful truth. I don't want you to be ignorant of it or in the dark about this concerning them which are asleep. Those who have already died, don't worry about them. You have not lost them. Here's what it says, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. So Paul is saying, look, those who have already died, the rapture didn't happen, they died, don't worry. They're still going to be with you in eternity. That was their concern. Well, Jesus hasn't come back for us and our loved ones have died. Oh no, what about them? And so Paul is saying, no, they're okay too. We don't have to sorrow for them. We have hope. Even what it says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. If you're here this morning and you believe that, the Bible says that that is saving faith. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again as the Son of God, that he died for your sins and that he defeated death and rose again, if we believe this, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take all of those saints that have died and he's going to round them all up and say, hey, everybody, come with me. And he's going to bring them with him. Now think about your loved ones who maybe right now are with the Lord in heaven. It's a wonderful, that's why we have comfort. We don't have to sorrow with as those who have no hope. We have a hope, not only a hope of reuniting, reunion day, but also that our loved ones in Christ are fine. They're alive and they're doing great, better than we could ever imagine. And they're preparing to come back with Christ. He says, those will I bring with me. Verse 14, and if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, not Paul's words or some other person's words, but by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede, we're not going to go before, those which are asleep, those who have died. So we're not going to be raptured first, is what it's saying. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. And this is the rapture, I believe, very clear. There's going to come a day when this event is going to happen. And it's going to be a very clear event to us as believers. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Notice it doesn't say come to the earth. When we read Revelation chapter 19, it's very clear. He comes to the earth. Zechariah says that he plants his feet on the Mount of Olives. He hits dirt with his feet. But in this reference, he doesn't come to the earth. It says that he descends from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ rise first. So Jesus Christ descends down from heaven. Verse 17, it tells us that we meet him in the air. That's why we're caught up, because he's not coming all the way down yet. He's getting us out of the way. It's like stepping out into the hall and saying, all right, come with me. Trouble's coming. I want you to get out of the way. So he descends from heaven, goes on to say this, verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, not going to go before them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. There will be no missing the rapture, by the way. You're not going to sleep through it. You're not going to, was that the rapture? Where'd everybody go? If you're a Christian, you will know the rapture is taking place. There will be a trumpet sound. There will be the voice of the archangel, and there will be the voice of God. And as it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. The same way when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, the dead man rose from the grave. The same way those who have died in Christ, Christians who have died, when Jesus Christ speaks, they're going to rise from the dead. He will bring them with him, it says, those saints in heaven. And that's when those saints who have died receive their glorified bodies. They rise from the dead, their brand new bodies, and they return to the Lord. They meet the Lord in the air. Those are the dead in Christ. Then it says, we which are alive and remain, that's the rest of us, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So this, of course, is what we know as the rapture of the church. And there's coming a day when we'll hear that trumpet sound, when those who are with Christ will receive their glorified bodies. Right now they have temporary bodies. Have no idea what they look like or how they work, but I know that they have temporary bodies. Revelation chapter 6 references that. The saints under the altar are given robes to wear for a little season. But when Jesus returns at the rapture, those with their temporary bodies will receive brand new resurrected bodies. The dead in Christ will rise with their brand new bodies. And then we, maybe if it happens today, if we're sitting in these pews in a couple of moments, the dead in Christ are going to rise all over the world. And then we will rise after them. So in other words, instead of dying, we'll simply be snatched from the earth. That's why it says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds or in the air, in the clouds and in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So there's no second coming to the earth at this point. This is Christ simply calling the church away. All right, everybody, come up hither. Come up here. The new bodies are doled out. We have our brand new resurrected bodies. We'll never die. We'll never be sick. We'll never experience weariness or sorrows again. And we'll be with the Lord forever from that day forward. Anybody have any questions or comments? This is at the beginning of the tribulation period. We're raptured into heaven. 7 years. The doors are shut. We're celebrating. The marriage of the Lamb takes place. And then we leave with our King to come back to the earth so he can claim what's rightfully his. And that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. When we, with the saints and the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, who goes before us, comes back to the earth on those white horses. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. The mountain splits. Jesus rescues Israel and judges the nations of the world. The millennium starts. So I'm rushing through this. We're out of time. But does anybody have any last thoughts or comments? You've been awful quiet today. I feel like I'm preaching at you. There's a few other passages. We'll look at them next time. That reference Titus references the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:2 references it as well. John chapter 14 is, I believe, a rapture passage. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, ye may be also. I'm coming again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I believe it's referencing the rapture of the church. I'm coming back. I'm going to prepare a house for you, bride. And I'm going to come and get you. I'm going to take you to the house. We're going to have our wedding, and we'll forever be together, you and I. Anyway, we'll save that for the next time we're together. Let me pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. There's so much here as we consider what your word teaches about the rapture. And Lord, in general, the resurrection. This is part of the resurrection of the saints. This is the second phase, as it were. First Christ, next the church. And so, God, we thank you so much that we are looking forward to this rapture, this snatching away, this catching away of the church. There's coming a day, Lord, and maybe even today, when we'll hear that trumpet sound. We'll hear the voice of the archangel of God. We'll hear your voice. Come up hither in some way. We will hear you speak. And Lord, we believe and know that we will be changed, as Paul said in Corinthians, in the twinkling of an eye, and we'll be with you forever. Thank you for this blessed hope. Thank you for the glorious appearing. And Lord, we just ask that as we consider these things, it would encourage our hearts. And Lord, that we would understand the resurrection process. Lord, we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thank you, folks. God bless you.